Any of you like to read? I drive my wife crazy. She thinks that I own major stock in Amazon. And she says that we're going to have to move out of our house. You know, when I left Australia, I left 2,000 or 3,000 volumes behind. I now have more than that in the 8 years that I've been home. My garage, one wall from here to that third pillar, is bookshelves. Our living room is bookshelves. My office is bookshelves. My bedroom is bookshelves. And my wife's afraid that the pantry is going to be full of bookshelves. And sometimes I read 4 or 5 books at a time. And people always ask me, how do you keep it straight? And I say, why would I want to? It makes it more interesting when it's all mixed up together. Not everything that I read is from a biblical perspective, so you have to remember that when I recommend books, it's not always because it's written from that standpoint. But if you have not seen this book, you might consider it. It's called Natural Born Heroes. If you have an adventurous flair, you need to read this book. If you like mysteries, you need to read this book. If you like to be personally challenged, just in your own character and your own activities, read this book. Natural Born Heroes, Christopher McDougall. I tell you the interesting thing about this. As I was waiting in the airport in Phoenix to leave, I was walking around the bookstore looking for something to read. And of course, I always bring things along to read, but I'm always looking for something new. I walked into the bookstore, and in my mind, I'm saying, you know, it's been a long time since I found one of those books that just captivates me. And what does that is not only the engrossing story or information in the book, but it's the fact that that book sends me off in a whole lot of different directions because it points me to new avenues of information. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I think the last book that I read that really did that was the book Born to Run. My wife and I were endurance runners for years and years and years, and so when someone writes a book with the insight of having been a long-distance ultra-marathon runner, and they write it with such a fascinating story as a guy that went down and ran the greatest race in the world with Yaqui runners in Mexico. It's not Yaqui. My mind goes blank. You know the runners down there. Some of you will know. And this race was not witnessed. It was 50 miles through the canyons and mountains of Mexico. Tarahumara, with the Tarahumara Indians, some of the most famous distance runners in the world. And literally, it revolutionized running. It introduced the whole idea of barefoot running, which is not the solution to everything, but it's at least a fascinating approach. This guy wrote it. So here I am in the bookstore in the airport, and I'm thinking, you know, since I read that book, Born to Run, I just haven't really had something that just lit me on fire. I wish I could find a book like that. And I turned, and here was this book, Natural Born Heroes. It's about World War II. It's about a group of misfits who learned some ancient secrets from a bunch of shepherds who became revolutionaries on the island of Crete. By the way, some of the information that's come out in this class, the adult is called The Runner, came out of this book. I read half of it on the plane here. Fascinating book. This group of misfits learning these ancient skills of survival, bushcraft, endurance, capture, and escape with one of the top German generals on the island of Crete, where there are 80,000 German troops, and it was the island of Crete that stalled Hitler's advance in Russia and in Western Europe it was like a hinge point in World War II, and it was all because of a bunch of people that would never make the normal military. These guys would never make it. bunch of misfits. We're talking archaeologists, librarians, a high school dropout, the kind of people that make good subversive type soldiers, the kind of people that we often sneer at and, you know, we say, what good would they be? Well, believe me, in the time you and I are living in, if Christ doesn't come soon, we're all going to be fighting in the resistance. Because we are living in perilous, perilous times. Anyway, I recommend the book to you if you're interested. Don't blame me if you get it and don't like it. Tell you what, if you buy it and don't like it, I'll buy your copy. Because when I find books I like, I never order them in ones. Ken's already ordered his own copy and another one for me. Because I get so captivated, I find people that I just know have to read it, and I pass it on. And sadly, probably many of those books go on people's shelves, and they never get read. But I do what I can. Let's pray before we begin. We're going to try to cover two classes in one session, which means I'm going to have to jump over quite a bit of information that's there in your notes. But once again, that's for you to leisurely study as you have time in your own life. Join me in prayer, Father, once again, as we come before your marvelous, glorious throne. How amazing is the love that you have for us. If we could just grasp the love that you have showered on us through Jesus Christ, it would change our life. Help us to catch something of a glimmer of that, to have a little bit of a taste, to catch that scent that comes from heaven that just introduces us to a world that should be for us, that we might enter into living in the excitement and the thrill of the kingdom of God and the love of Christ every day in our life, realizing that we are a major actor on the stage of life, and that we have a part to play, that to someone we are the example, to someone we are the guru with the answers. To someone else, we are the one who cared, that made a difference in their life. To someone else, we're the one who made that one statement that set them on a completely different course of life. All of us can think of people who played those parts in our lives and continue to play those parts, and that's what you want for each and every one of us. Father, I know that there are people here this morning, and probably all of us to a degree, who feel so inadequate and so insufficient and so lacking in our character and in our conduct. And yet, Father, we know that you are a God of compassion. We know that you're a God of mercy and that you use us not because of who we are and what we possess, but many times in spite of who we are and what we lack. How we thank you for such a marvelous plan that includes us, the little hobbits of this realm, in a universe that is filled with mighty beings, terrifying demons, and mighty and glorious angelic creatures. And yet we are the little ones stumbling down on this earth that you have created in your image to share your glory forever and ever. Not to angels did you choose to give hope, but you gave hope and help to the sons of Abraham. And we thank you for that. We pray that you'll continue to give us that guidance and wisdom and power and strength to play the part you have called us to play. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. As we're turning, a couple of comments. Are you looking for your pen? It's because I stole it. One of the things that is a daily experience to me the longer I live is regret. Anybody out here have regrets? Are you haunted by the regrets in your life? I have to say that I am. I have to say that the longer I live and the more I learn, the more I look back over my life and see how hard-hearted I've been and see how arrogant and self-centered I've been, see how many opportunities I passed up because I was so engrossed in myself and my own plans and my own purposes that times that I could have made a radical difference in people's lives, I failed to do it. And you might say, well, that's a sad thing to live your life in regret. But you know, another thing that God does is He transforms the regrets. And I find them to be very helpful. I find them to be the thing that spurs me on. And I often find myself saying or thinking or doing things because I remember those failures and I don't want to repeat them. I don't know what it must have been like for Peter after he denied the Lord. I once went through a study of the book of Matthew with a bunch of Bible students and pastors in Papua New Guinea, and we looked at the life of Peter through the Gospel of Matthew just in one brief session. We found 15 failures in Peter's life just in the Gospel of Matthew, and that didn't include one of the greatest, which was the time that Paul had to confront him even after he denied Christ, even after he went through the shame and the disappointment of that. And then he, once again, has to be brought up short and corrected by Paul at Antioch because he slipped away from the very thing that was most important to him, and that was grace and mercy and compassion. And again, he became arrogant and superior and self-righteous, and the Apostle Paul had to confront him and bring him back into line. I don't know what life was like for him, but I do know one thing. When they crucified him, he asked, as we know from tradition, that he be crucified upside down because he was not even worthy to die in the same way. See, for him, dying for the name of Christ, that was not like a big thing. It was like, I'm not worthy to do this. So crucify me upside down. And by the way, that was after he watched his own wife be crucified. Do you realize that you're living in a day when crucifixion is here again? Out of the ancient world, all of the ancient brutalities and violence and inhumanity are being resurrected in our time. Beheadings, back when I first became a Christian and I read the book of Revelation and it talked about the multitude of souls before the throne of God who had been beheaded for their faith. We never heard of anybody being beheaded, and now you do. And that's simply an indicator of where we are in history and how close we are to coming to the fulfillment of the plan of the ages and the words of the prophets. But I have a feeling that when it came Peter's time to go, he probably was strengthened by the realization of how many times he had fallen and how many times he fell short. And he said, this is one opportunity that I'm not going to let pass. God uses our failures to prepare us for victory. This is the point that I'm trying to make. Don't dwell on your shortcomings or your inadequacies or insufficiencies in and of themselves. But see in every one of them a lesson. See in every one of them something that can make you stronger, something that can make you wiser. It's not God's desire that we live our lives in grief and shame and sorrow, but it is His desire that we be wise because of the things that we've experienced, the lessons of life that we personally have to learn. So what should it compel us to do? It should compel us to raise our hand and become a volunteer in the army of God. To become a volunteer, to become one of the misfits, like these guys, one of the people that no general in his right mind would sign up to be in his army, one of the people that the world would look at and say, what can this guy possibly do? And to form into a little band of men that changed the course of human history. Their deeds, for most people, and without this book, probably would never have been known. And yet men who served with honor and distinction in the most, shall I say, undistinguished and dishonorable way. The scruffs and the scrounges of society, the dregs of society in some cases, are oftentimes the ones on whom history hinges. That's the way it was with the disciples. You have to realize that when the Pharisees looked at Jesus' ragtag band, they would have said, what good could these guys possibly do? Who in his right mind would have pulled this group of unlikely ragamuffins together to change the course of human history? It's part of the genius of God. And it's why I've come to realize that it's not the strong and it's not the wise. And Paul tells us, doesn't he? How well I remember in Bible college when I first came across that passage and it struck me with the force that only revelation can. You know, we can read a passage of scripture many, many times and it doesn't speak to us. And then suddenly we read it and it speaks to us. And it's at that moment of time that that passage has become revelation to us, that we really understand what it's saying. And I read that passage in 1 Corinthians that said, God does not choose the noble and the mighty, but the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings. And I remember reading it, and a big smile came across my face, and I thought to myself, I am overqualified. I am somebody that he can use. Well, keep that thought in mind, because Christ is forming his own ragtag army to this day. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, to me one of the most fascinating portions in all of Scripture. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Just stop and reflect on that for a moment. How we look back to say, if only we could have been in the presence of Moses. If only we could have observed the miracles of Elijah. If only we could have heard the messages of Isaiah and Jeremiah. No, no, my friend, we have something so much greater. God spoke to the men of ancient times through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. By the way, why are you an heir? Because he is. Why are you a son? Because he is. One of the ladies asked during the break earlier, how can we as women, I'm kind of paraphrasing, but how can we as women identify with being sons of God? And I said, well, how can I as a man identify with being the bride of Christ? We need to grasp it not so much in its, I don't know what to say, the gender issue as the thought that comes across. The thought that's being conveyed. So here we have God speaking to us through the Son that he appointed an heir, and we are sons because he is a son. We are heirs because he is an heir. And could I just point out, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, we are elect because he is elect. Remember Isaiah 42? Behold, my servant, in whom is my delight, my elect one. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Why are we elect? Because God chose us, as Paul says, in Christ. That's the key. By whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice he is an heir, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Remember that inheritance always relates to two things. Number one, relationship, and number two, performance. I hate to use the word performance. It's probably not the best word. Conduct would be a good word. responsibility, the fulfillment of responsibility, you and I have the opportunity to enhance our inheritance. If that appeals to you, you will do it. If it doesn't appeal, you won't do it. It depends on the condition of our soul. Someone was asking me again during the break, are there going to be tears in heaven? You know, these people are going to be at this level and other people are going to be at this level. No, think of it this way. Everyone's cup in heaven is going to be full. The capacity that you have is going to be full to the brim. You are going to be full to overflowing with the experience of heaven. But not everybody's going to have the same size cup. And there's not going to be any envy saying, oh, he's got a crown I wish I had. There's not going to be any of that. But there will be honor that goes with that crown. I can't tell you all about it because I haven't been to heaven. Paul went to heaven and he wouldn't tell us about it. So there's got to be a reason. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What this introduces us to is the idea of the adoption as sons that we share is a sharing of the sonship of Jesus Christ to the Heavenly Father. And in the passage that we have, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is a quote from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. And Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 relates to the time of Christ, and it also relates to the time in which we live. Would you turn back there with me for just a moment? Hold your place in Hebrews. We're going to come back to it. Psalm chapter 2. Do you remember the theme of Psalm chapter 2? The theme is very relevant to the time in which we live. I want to read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I want you to get this. The nations of the world are saying that the restrictions imposed by the righteousness of God must be broken. Our nation is now fully engaged in that rebellion. At every level, we are seeking to break the bonds and the restrictions of the revelation of God, His Word, and the righteousness of God as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. We are going to break it from us. We're going to tear His yoke off our necks, they're saying. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens wrings his hands and says, oh my, what shall I do now? Right? Is that what your Bible says? Do you ever watch the TV and scream at it? Do you ever listen to the news and just, I mean, I'm sitting there with a 45 automatic by me, and I want to blow the set away, you know? But I finally learned something. I need to just join God in His private joke. Can you imagine on an island, this just captures a little of the feeling, on an island that is just a sliver in the ocean, the Nazi regime sends 80,000 troops, who, by the way, were never capable of controlling that island. Do you think martial law can control this nation? You have got to be joking. They were never able to subdue the population. And on that island, the most heavy concentration of Nazi forces in the world, a handful of misfits were able to capture a German general and escape with him. Does that sound like a good joke? And by the way, when they left him, they left his car sitting on the beach. They threw candy wrappers around it like they had sat there eating candy. They left a mystery book like they had been reading a book. They looked like they had been there a long time. They made sure they left a British Special Forces beret behind, and then a note. We have your general. Sorry we couldn't take the car. It's a good laugh, isn't it? God has everything planned out, and he's going to win this fight, and you and I are part of that, and therefore we should not be in anguish. We should look at all of it developing and saying, what a joke it is that the nations of the world think they can break the bonds of God's revealed word and of his revealed righteousness. It can't be done. The more you hammer against it, the more it hammers back. Verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and he shall distress them in his deep displeasure. This is just ahead, folks. We're living in this generation. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When was the day of this begetting? We generally think of it as the incarnation. We don't have time to turn to it, but in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul identifies it as the day of resurrection. And there's a reason for that. Because Christ in his humanity could not rule over an eternal kingdom. Christ had to be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. He was begotten from the tomb, as it was. And on that resurrection morning, the Father spoke to the Son and said, you are my beloved Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Listen, this world doesn't stand a chance. It just doesn't stand a chance. We're going to suffer a bit before we get there? Sure. Make it sharing the suffering of Christ, it's all worthwhile. I asked earlier, and I had a couple of different people that talked to me about the sense that they have of the sufferings Christians are going throughout the world. I was just in India. I was told that the head of India has declared that he wants all Christians out of India by 2020. This is from Hinduism, which is the world's peaceful religion. Yeah, right. They want all Christians out of India by 2020. You know what? I think they're going to get their wish. I don't think there's going to be a Christian in India in 2020. Because I think Christ is coming back before then. I might be wrong. This country is getting to where they don't want Christians because they don't want the restrictions, because we have to have the LGBTQRZWXYZ. Right? Every perversion known to man must be tolerated for their intolerance. They can hate you, you have to accept them. They can despise you and attack you, you have to cater to them. Well, they don't want any Christians around. Guess what? They're going to get their wish in the very near future. And when this world has finally come to the point where they think we have finally pushed God out of the picture, guess what they're going to have? They're going to have a godless world, and they're going to find out just how hellish hell really is. Do you know what we're seeing around the world? In Jesus' day, demons manifested themselves in ways that shocked that world. Today, demons are manifesting themselves in sophisticated ways. It's called ISIS. It's called Allah, which is another name for Satan. You say, oh, don't say that. Someone will get mad. They might kill you. Hey, we're all going to die. It's the truth. It's an alias. What did Jesus say about Satan? You always know when Satan's around. Why? He's a liar and a murderer. Always has been and always will be. And by the way, he's going to lose. So what difference does it make if he makes a few little gains on his way to eternal damnation? The only way he can dominate you, the only way that the spirit of Antichrist can dominate you and I, is if we're afraid. You know that fear is Satan's great power. He is the ultimate terrorist. and always has been and always will be. Read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. By the power of fear, he dominates every aspect of people's lives. And the tragedy is that too many times as Christians, we allow ourselves to be dominated by fear. And faith and fear cannot live in the same house. So, verse 10 says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." There is hope. So you say, if I were a Christian living in these lands and I were in the peril that they are in, what would I say? What would my message be to my tormentors? Right there it is. You're still alive. You're still breathing. You still have a chance to kiss the Son. You still have a chance to trust in him. You still have a chance to escape the condemnation that is breathing down the back of your neck. Don't pass this opportunity to trust Christ. You say, oh, if I do that, they might get mad. Well, they're already insane. Go back to the book of Hebrews. On the way to Hebrews, let's stop at Psalm 110. Might as well read all of this one as well. Again, resurrection morning, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, David is speaking. David is speaking of the Lord, that is God the Father, speaking to his Lord, that is Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now get verse 3, it's important. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. That's you and I, folks, and that's right now. Are you a volunteer in the army of Jesus Christ? Are you playing your part on the front lines of the spiritual battle? Not for earth, but for the souls of men and women? In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. What is the womb of the morning? It's resurrection morning. The tomb was the birthplace of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And as he stepped forth from that tomb, resurrected humanity forever and ever. By the way, does it ever cross your mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed, pre-existed in eternity past, will exist throughout all eternity future as a man in a glorified human body, and the only body in heaven that is going to bear its scars? The scars of the crown of thorns, the scars of the scourging, and the scars of his crucifixion will be in that glorified body, the only one that will bear scars throughout all eternity, that you and I will never look on his face without remembering what it took for us to be there. You have the dew of your youth. You know, if you and I had any idea what resurrection life is going to be like, the resurrection life Christ is now experiencing, the resurrection life he spoke of to his disciples as they huddled in that little upper room, and he poured out his heart to them about the deepest thoughts and the deepest revelations that he wanted to share with them. And by the way, I would urge you to consider this every word, every truth that is revealed in the New Testament, in the epistles, is rooted and grounded in the upper room discourse. You will not find any great truth in the rest of the New Testament that is not rooted in the upper room discourse. And there Jesus pours his heart out and says, it's time for me to go, guys. I've been with you. I've led you, I've taught you, I've loved you. Now it's time for me to go. And I know you're going to be sorry. I know you're going to grieve. But guys, this is good. You remember when he said to them, "It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Spirit of God cannot come." Here's the day of his power. Never before in all of human history, except the time you and I live in between the cross and the rapture of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, what we refer to as the church age, that's where you and I live. And by the way, we're right there. And our time's running out. Are we going to volunteer? I fear that too many of us have been too busy to volunteer. I fear that we have been too busy living in the here and now to volunteer for eternity. I fear that we have been so preoccupied in getting the good things of life, and I'll tell you what is the worst nightmare that this country has gone through is what began after World War II, and it was called the American Dream. And the American Dream has become a nightmare because it is, like all dreams, an impossible thing to acquire. You can never get enough. You will never satisfy yourself. I cannot satisfy myself no matter how much I get, but I can only be satisfied by how much I give. That's where it all comes down, where the rubber meets the road, where the Christian life becomes a living reality, where the love of Christ begins to pour out through us in our life as we set ourselves aside and realize, I can have what I want, I can lift this person, I can have what I want, I can help this person, I can have what I want, I can comfort this person. It all comes down to me or someone else. And ultimately, it all comes down to mere Christ. See, in your soul, there's a cross and there's a throne. Somebody's on the cross and somebody's on the throne. And if you and I want to take the throne, Christ will take the cross. Remember when the author of Hebrews talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh? What was he speaking of? He was talking about a very real spiritual reality in the lives of people who chose to sit on their own throne. Do you remember when Paul talked to the Corinthians and he said, "You're already enthroned. You're already reigning as kings. I wish I could reign with you, but I can't." Why couldn't he? "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." All of these little hints that we find all the way through Scripture always bring us back to fundamental realities. And the fundamental reality is, if I'm here, I've put Christ on the cross. And you know what that means in practical, experiential terms? I've put him to death as far as my practical outliving of his life is concerned. But if I choose to do as he said in Luke 9:23 and deny myself and take up the cross, I have just enthroned Christ in my life, and now he becomes the sovereign. You know, I hear this so much all across this country. People talk, some people call it lordship salvation. If Christ isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If he's not Lord in your life, blah, blah, blah. And I sympathize because I understand what they're trying to say, but I think they're trying to say it in the wrong spirit. Let him reign. Just let him reign in your life. Enter into the experience of the love and the joy and the peace and the goodness and the greatness and the fulfillment of all that it means to let Jesus Christ have his way. By the way, it's always easy for us to mock those who say and do things different than we do, but we should always ask ourselves the question. See, I used to be a great one for picking out all the faults of other teachers. I try to sympathize with them. I try to enter into what's he trying to say? You know why? Because sometimes I don't say what I'm trying to get across the way I should say it. James wrote it in James chapter 3, in many ways we all fail. So when we see someone else's failure, let's look into it and understand that behind the failure, behind maybe the wrong theology or the wrong expression of theology, maybe there is a heart that is beating to try to get to the truth. I understand why pastors hammer their congregations and try to get them to produce and try to get them to be fruitful and try to get them to be faithful, but I think it's the wrong way to go about it. in the first place, 9 times out of 10, what they're talking about isn't even sin anyway. For decades, for centuries, our churches have been wrapped up in establishing norms and standards of conduct and lifestyle that have nothing whatever to do with Scripture. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, go to movies. How is it that somehow Christianity always figured it was spiritual if it was 50 years behind the times? When I first started going to Bible college, it was considered super spiritual if women wore dresses to their ankles. And then I remember they let them come to the knees, but it had to be 2 inches below the knees. If it was not 2 inches below the knees, you're not spiritual. And then it was the big issue, which hit right during the early 70s when I was in Bible college in Glendale, or in Phoenix, Arizona. And the big issue was, can women wear pantsuits? Oh, I don't think so, brother. That's not being very spiritual. But then all of the wives of the guys that were the big leaders and the pastors started wearing pantsuits. So guess what? They all changed their mind. And we all saw that. So now it's changed. Now it's okay. How many times have you ever heard a message preached on jealousy? Or envy? Or hatred? Or malice? Or gossip? Or maligning? You almost never hear it, but brother, if you light up a white stogie, your body is the temple of God, says the Baptist preacher who weighs 350 pounds because he's eaten too much chicken. Your body is the temple. I want to look at him and say, yeah, yours is the rotunda, so what? And we get off on these tangents that have nothing to do. I've seen some of the most despised of Christians, hated, maligned, condemned, mocked, and scoffed. And yet I've seen them show more genuine love and more real sacrifice and more concern and compassion for other people. And the churches and the pastors could look down on them and judge them. And yet I see lives that are filled with sacrifice. When Jesus said, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye, think about the beam in your own, that was an understatement. Well, we need to volunteer in the day of His power. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking to Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You also, my friend, are a priest. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that we are not just a priesthood, not just an eternal priesthood, but we are a royal priesthood, something new in all the history of the world, an order of kings and priests. And we will be forever and ever after the order of Melchizedek. What is the task of a priest? To reveal God to men and to lead men to God. You want to fulfill your function as a priest, do those two things and you will do well. Don't just reveal Him by what you say, reveal Him by letting people see Him in your life. Become a channel of the love of Christ to them and you will be able to lead them to the love of Christ. Why is it the church reaches so few people? Because there's so little of Christ in the church. He's on the outside knocking, saying, hey guys, let me in. No, we've got our program set up. Hey, let me in. We'll have fellowship together. Sorry, Lord, you don't look the way I think you ought to look. One pastor dressed up as a hobo. Filthy clothes, made himself real dirty and messy, laid like a drunken bum on the steps of his church, and the people came in and looked at him and sniffed and passed by and went on into the church. One guy even came over and kicked him and said, "Hey, you can't sleep here. Get on out of here." And he waited until all the people were in the church, and here they're waiting for the pastor to walk up to his beautiful pulpit. And this old guy comes shuffling in, and they're looking and saying, "Oh no, the bum came in." And the bum walks up and steps behind the pulpit and takes off the hat and the fake beard. And lo and behold, it's their pastor. You know what he said? "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink." Christ may manifest himself to you as one of the undesirables. And every one of us in this room have a different criteria for what is undesirable. But our standards are not the issue. Every soul. I remember the story of the great French philosopher who decided to travel the world and see what he could learn. He happened to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And as he was traveling, he found himself in a foreign country, and he became ill and he was sick, and he was finally found on the side of the road dying from whatever it was that he was suffering. This was back in the 1500s. And so they carried him in, and the doctors were discussing what they were going to do with him. And one said, "He's nothing but a worthless man. Why don't we use him for medical experiments?" And he was conscious enough to utter these words: "Call no man common for whom Christ died." What was it Peter said when God revealed to him in the vision of the sheet that was let down with the unclean animals? "Do not call what I have sanctified unclean." And when he went to the house of Cornelius, you remember what he said: "You know that it is unlawful for me as a Jew to come and have fellowship with you as Gentiles, but God has shown me that I should call no man unclean." I had the opportunity to share that in a church just a week ago, and oftentimes, sadly, in that church, people are called unclean. "Call no man unclean for whom Christ died." We need to become more impressed with Christ and less preoccupied with people's personal preferences and quirks. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries." And by the way, we're about to see that. And then after the battle, you know what he's going to do? "He'll drink by the brook. Drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore lift up his head." It's a picture of a warrior coming off of a battlefield, and he's exhausted and weary and thirsty. And as he comes off the battlefield, he bends down and he drinks of the brook, and he's refreshed, and he stands up, and now it's time to enjoy his victory. You and I are going to share that with the Lord. And why? Well, it all ties in with the fact that we have been adopted as sons. And I just want to quickly explain one of the responsibilities that goes with it. So turn with me back to Hebrews, but go to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm so off track with your notes, I don't know if I'll ever recover. And I don't really care. We have said that adoption brings us into a relationship with God that is unique in all of human history, and that in that relationship as a son, as Christ is son, accepted in the beloved, as elect because he is elect, all of those things that we have discussed, we have this unique and marvelous and wonderful relationship filled with privileges and also involving responsibilities. What is the bridge between the privilege and the responsibility? And the answer is divine discipline. Divine discipline. Now he's going to start talking about all the things we do wrong. I think the church suffers today because the doctrine of divine discipline is not taught, but I also believe the doctrinal movement suffers because the doctrine of divine discipline is taught wrong. So, verse 1 of Hebrews 12 says, therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, what do? You look to see what it's there for. Therefore is an introduction to a conclusion. And it's a conclusion based on the previous information. And the previous information is Hebrews chapter 11, which we call the faith chapter or the heroes of the faith. And he runs through a whole roster all the way through recorded biblical history of the great men and women of the faith. And they are all great examples to us. And they are all witnesses to us that it is possible to be victorious in spite of our weakness and our frailty and so on and so forth. But there's not one of them that can be the perfect example for us. And therefore, he's going to point us away from them to the perfect example. So he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those heroes in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. It's a different one for each and every one of us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, play the part that God has given you to play. Looking unto Jesus, the Greek word that is used here is a word that means to look away from. In other words, I've shown you the heroes, I've shown you examples of biblical history, but now take your eyes off them and look at the real champion. Because they are only a faint reflection of the real hero of history, and that's Jesus Christ. So let's look away from all else, set aside all distractions, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of not our faith, that is, very poor translation. You notice the word our is in italics, which means it's not in the original. He is the author and finisher of faith. And what that means is not only is he the object of our faith and the source of our faith, he is the only perfect example of what faith looks like. He is the perfect personality and practitioner of faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3 says. The word consider from legizomai is it's a bookkeeping term that means take this into account. It has the preposition ana, which means do it over and over and over. Keep on thinking, meditating, reflecting, reviewing, over and over again in your mind, him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. These Hebrews had become weary and discouraged. Many Christians today are weary and discouraged. And why? Because we have neglected the doctrine of divine discipline. So, he says, you have forgotten through neglect, the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, adopted sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And this is where we get into, some of you are not living life the way you should be living, so God's going to discipline you. And there's truth to that. But divine discipline is not all because of failure. You see, the word that is translated chastening there in verse 5 is a word that means child training. And that very same word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 5. Hold your place, turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7, right after he quotes Psalm 110, which we just read, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was not a son, though he was the son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, that is, come to the fulfillment of the Father's plan for him, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What's the author's point? Jesus was under the discipline of the Father. He was perfect. He was sinless. He never failed. It still took discipline. The word that is translated chastening there in Hebrews chapter 12 is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where it says, and you, many of you remember this, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, right? You know what the word doctrine is? It's the word translated for doctrine, reproof, correction, and then the phrase instruction in righteousness. That word instruction is the same word, chastening. Instruction in righteousness. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. See, you and I have to fail to learn. He didn't. He never failed. But he still had to learn. He still had to grow. He still had to experience trials and temptations and affliction and rejection for two reasons. Number one, because it brought him to the point of perfection. How can you be perfected when you're perfect? You come to a point where you are ready to accomplish the greatest test of your life, which is to lay your life down for the world. For you and I, it's different. We learn by trial and error. We fail and we grieve over the failure. We feel the sting of our own shame and our own disappointment. And therefore we strive harder the next time. And therefore God takes us through those times of discipline when he may withdraw health from us for a time. He may put us in a financial difficulty for a time. He may allow the consequences of bad decisions to come back on us so that we learn not to do the same thing again. And all of those things are a part of the learning process, which is why I said at the beginning of the class, I have many regrets in my life, and I thank God for every one of them. I don't stew over them. I don't grieve over them, but I'm thankful that I have the sting of the knowledge that I could have done better and I failed, because it goads me and drives me on. Back to Hebrews 12. There are, of course, three levels of discipline that we see in verse 5 and 6. The rebuke, which comes through his word, the chastening, which comes through the rod, and the scourging, which is severe discipline if we don't learn from the first two. When we turn our back on the word, God will begin using the rod. If we persist in rebellion under the rod, he will bring out the cat of nine tails. He'll bring out the whip. That is what's being portrayed in these three levels of discipline. Harden your heart, he'll intensify the discipline. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, well, you'll find that he'll meet you halfway. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. This is a part of our unique position as adopted sons of God. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Tragically today, lots of them. I mean, when I was a kid and I read this, I said, yeah, what kid could ever get away without his dad skinning him alive at times? But today is a different world. When I was a kid growing up, that was common knowledge among everybody who had a dad. Dad's tough. He's going to kick my butt. My dad will skin me alive if he finds out what I've been doing. He was always a great man with words. My dad could swear at you. He was an instructor in the Navy in World War II. He was like a drill instructor at the Great Lakes facility. And he could swear at you for 10 minutes and never use the same word twice. I mean, he was good at it. But he also had very inventive ways of coming up with his threats. You know, I'll skin you alive, I'll tan your hide and hang it on the barn. One of his favorites was, I'm going to jerk your arm off and beat you over the head with a bloody end of it. And we didn't look at that as just a metaphor. We looked at it as a genuine threat. We expected that of fathers because that's what fathers do. Not in the world you and I live in, because in too many times, the fathers are not even there. What does he say in verse 8? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're a bastard and not a son. This is a real term of shame and contempt. You don't even have a legitimate father. The point that he's making here is if you profess to be a believer and you don't go through discipline, your profession is empty. You're not born again. Have you ever heard that passage? By their fruits you shall know them. Now, pastors love that one. If I don't see the fruits in your life, I'm not sure you're really saved. I've heard so many pastors say that, and then I look at them, and they have things in their life that make me wonder, are you really saved? You know, being behind a pulpit is dangerous. And too often it's like a kid sitting behind a 50 caliber machine gun. It's very easy to fire shots at other people. It's very easy to make cheap shots and to, hit below the belt with other people. Hey, it applies to me too. I'm going to go gentle on you because I want to go gentle on me. If we want to talk about by their fruits you shall know them, let's ask the question, do you see the discipline of God in their life? Say, well, this person got into drugs and alcohol and all those things, and look at them, and I look at them and I say, yeah, it kind of looks to me like God's kicking their butt. I think they must be saved. Because if they're lost out there in the world, they're not going to be under the discipline of God. If God is disciplining, it's a sign that this person is a son, a disobedient son, a rebellious son, but still a born-again believer. I've learned in my life as a believer, you can't get away with anything. God doesn't let you get away with anything. People out there in the world, they can go and they can get away with it. Not you if you're a believer. God's going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. Says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. My dad used to say, I don't know if my children will love me, but, well, I won't say it the way he said it. They will respect me. And respect is born of fear. My first impression of God was that he sat on a horse with a thundercloud behind his head, because that's my dad. I remember one time my brothers and I were sent out to herd the sheep. We lived on a ranch in Kansas, and I'm 5 years old, and we're out there under the burning sun, and we got to watch the sheep, and we got to keep the sheep from going into the woods, because beyond the woods is a creek bank, and they all want to go down there to the creek bank, and they end up eating stuff they're not supposed to eat, and then they drink, and they get bloated, and we got to keep them out there in the field. But it was hot, and we were three little boys. And we knew the creek was there just like the sheep did. And so we thought, hey, they're all grazing out there in the field. Everything's fine. And we go down to the creek bank and strip down. And we're in the water and we're playing and we're swimming and life's wonderful. And all of a sudden a shadow falls across us. And I look up into the glare of the sun and I see my father on the back of one of his horses. And that was my first image of the wrath of God. Because he always had in his hand a lariat rope, and I want to tell you, you have never been skinned alive till you've been skinned alive with a lariat rope. It burns to the bone. And we very quickly got our clothes on and ran through the woods and got to the field, and the reason we were doing it very quickly is because that loop kept coming around. And he knew just how to hit in exactly the right place with the end of that rope. My dad gained my respect. I didn't like it very much. But the author says if we respected our earthly fathers because they disciplined us, Should we not much more readily be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? See, he's not just whipping us to vent his anger or his frustration that we didn't obey. Everything he does in our life is because he desires to make us a reflection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, some people have to go through heartbreak or sorrow or affliction or disaster. Some people have to go through those kind of things to get where he wants them to be. And when they look back, they will say, as all of us will say, when we look back, it's not going to be the good times we're going to be remembering. It's not going to be the party times or, you know, when we were rolling in clover, everything was going our way. When we stand in heaven, my friends, I can promise you, you're going to look back and you're going to thank God for the hard times. Because those will be the things that have their payoff in eternity. I'm over time. Let me finish. Verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Man, how I remember that. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is not just a principle. Righteousness is a lifestyle. Don't think of it as just an ideal. Righteousness means to be right. Righteousness means to walk straight. The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Why does God train us with such severity? Because he loves us that much. He loves us that much that he will do whatever it takes to give us every opportunity. And it will never be without our voluntary submission to make us in the image of his Son. If you want a summary of the whole Christian life, if you want a summary for the whole plan of God for his sons, it is this: to be like Jesus Christ. To be transformed from the glory of Christ to the glory of what comes out in our own life. That is not only the very best for us, it is the very best for all that we love, for all who are around us, even for our enemies. Love your enemies. Why? They need Christ too. Forgive your enemies. Why? Because they need Christ too. Forgive even Christians who harm you, who break your heart. Why? Because in doing that, truer words were never spoken than came from the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. No one commits a sin understanding what they're doing. If they understood what they are doing, they would never do it. The people of ISIS do not know what they're doing. They're doing it in blindness. They're doing it in frenzy. They're doing it in hardness of heart. They do not know what they're doing. You know what? Those people need Christ too. He died for them. Call no man unclean for whom Christ died. What would you do if you were confronted by them? You could hate, you could spit, you could curse, or you could have compassion. I'll never forget the story I read of an American POW during the Vietnam War who was kept in the Hanoi Hilton and brutally beaten and tortured and tormented and starved. And one day he saw one of the guards who had been able to get a watch from one of the pilots that had been brought down, and the watch didn't work any longer. And he was so proud that he had that watch to put on his wrist, even though it was non-functional and no longer working. And the guard looked out that cell, haggard and hungry and beaten and bloody and bruised, and he suddenly realized that's the best he'll ever have of the world that I've known all my life. He will never know the meals I've eaten, the clothes that I've worn, the house that I lived in, the family that I had, the love that I have known. That guy who beats, starves, and abuses me, he'll never know that. And it broke his heart. And he began to realize that where he had just been fighting back in hatred and anger, it was time to start forgiving his tormentors. And it not only changed his life, it changed the lives of some of them. What a difference, my friends, the love of Christ makes. What a radical transformation in the experience of living when the love of Christ is not something we've heard of, but it's something that we taste. And it's that scent from heaven that we smell. And it's the song of angels somewhere just beyond the horizon that we hear. And we know that it's there. How many times Nan and I, living in Arizona, the home of the most beautiful sunsets on the planet, will look at the sunsets and I'll say, Nan, there's a kingdom there. It's just there. Or the sun coming up, and as the rose begins to light the mountains, you look and you say, there's a kingdom. The kingdom's just beyond the horizon. You know what Nan will do? She'll say, I know, and soon we'll be there. The missionary man and his wife, who came home on a ship at the same time Theodore Roosevelt returned from one of his big game expeditions in Africa. And as the ship pulled in, thousands were there to greet Roosevelt as he came back from his great safari, and he walked down the gangplank as everybody else was held back. And the old man and woman who had given their lives to reach people for Christ, broken in health, having lost and buried kids behind in a foreign land, and she looked at her husband with tears in her eyes, and she said, no one's here to meet us. And he said, that's because we're not home yet. And that reminds me, I may just share with you totally unplanned and uncharted what you see when you first enter heaven. After lunch, Fassel is going to share just briefly with us about his work in Pakistan. I've asked him to just try to pick one thing that God is doing. I'd love to give him all the time in the world, but obviously we have to move on with what we're trying to study. I would urge each and every one of you, you know, in all honesty, I appreciate so much the people that faithfully support the work that we do. But I plead with you to consider the work that they're doing. Consider supporting them. They're reaching into a part of the world that desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for your grace. Bless our meal together as we feast on what these dear ladies have provided for us. Let our time of fellowship be a time that we can reflect Christ to others, show an interest in their life. In so many ways, it's so simple to just let Christ live through us, just showing an interest and a care and a compassion for those around us, allowing them to share with us the burdens or the passions or the excitements of their life. Help this to be a rich and a blessed time as we continue through the day. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.